Thessalonians chapter 2, as we're continuing our studies in Paul's letter to that ancient church. Our passage today is going to be verses 1 to 3, and you'll find this on page 1051 if you're using the Pew Bibles. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, 2 Thessalonians 2, beginning at verse 1. The apostle writes, "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. The grass withers and the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen." Let's pray. Now, Father, we thank you for your provision for your ancient church, the way the apostles wrote to meet their spiritual needs. But we also thank you that through them you were speaking to us today, and we now receive this word as your revelation to us concerning the return of our dear Lord. Would you build up our faith? Would you make us wise unto salvation, that we would understand the times? We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Together with the book of Revelation and Jesus' Olivet Discourse, Paul's Thessalonians correspondence provides the most detailed New Testament teaching about the events that will precede the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so as we begin our study of this second chapter, it might be helpful to recap what Paul has had to say so far. Now, Paul first brought up the subject of Christ's returns in the fourth chapter of his first letter because there was a disturbance regarding the Christians who had already died. And he taught his readers not to grieve as others do who have no hope. Why? Because Jesus is coming and there's going to be a resurrection. And all those who have already died and who are still living will be gathered up to meet the Lord in the air, and we will always be with the Lord. Now in the next chapter, Paul made a second point, namely that Christ will return like a thief in the night. Now, the world will not expect him, although the Christians will anticipate his coming. 1 Thessalonians 5, 1-5. Now, at the beginning of the second letter, Paul makes a third point, and he's encouraging the persecuted believers of Thessalonica. He wants them to trust Christ because, in part, of his second coming. He will repay with affliction those who afflict you. He will grant relief to you when he comes again in power. 2 Thessalonians 1, 6-8. Well, in the second chapter of this second letter, we come to Paul's fourth main heading when it comes to the return of Christ. It's really the last doctrinal section he'll have on this subject. And it comes in response to a report to the effect that the Lord has already come. Look at verse 1 and verse 2. "Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we ask you, brothers, not to be shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord had come." And so word had spread, perhaps by a misinterpretation of 1 Thessalonians, maybe a message that was falsely ascribed to Paul. I think, in fact, the way he speaks indicates that he himself is not exactly sure how this news has come. But the point was that a message was purported to have come from him to the effect that Jesus had already returned. And so he writes his readers to assure them that they had not missed out on Christ's coming, and with that, the consummation of their salvation. Now, as we step back, we see that this poor Thessalonian church was now receiving the second of the two great afflictions that fall upon the Christian people. The first is what's handled in chapter 1. That's outward persecution, government persecution in a worldly way, and what a terrible thing that is. But if anything, the second is worse, and that is false teaching from within the church. A false doctrine always disturbs God's people, and that's why it must be corrected with true Bible teaching, and only that will restore the church to peace. It reminds us that we need to have a good balance. I don't want my ministry to be only talking about everybody else who's wrong and showing you all the errors. And other people will say, yes, let's never talk about that. Well, the balanced approach is that we teach the Word of God, but when errors appear, we have to confront them and correct them with true teaching from God's Word. Now here, Paul is pointing out a problem that, dare I say, is fairly common when it comes to end times teaching, namely that many are shaken in mind and alarmed. What an understatement that is. And that effect usually happens when end time schemes are presented in such a way that the Christians are made to fear that they may have or might somehow miss out. They could be left behind. Despite all their trusting in Christ, they might have gotten something wrong, and they're not going to be saved in the end. Well, one way, Paul says, to avoid being wrongly disturbed about Christ's return is to know what the Bible teaches about the second coming and the events associated with it. Now, to begin then, as we study this chapter, we should note that there are statements in the New Testament that indicate the nearness of Christ's return. The technical term is the imminence of the second coming. Now, for example, in the Gospels, Jesus spoke in a way that some people think committed him to the view that he must return during the lifetime of his actual hearers. Let me give you one of the five. There's five quotes very much like this. Here's Mark 9, verse 1. "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in its power." And some people think, well, he's committing himself that he will come so soon, it'll be during the lifetimes of his hearers. Now, you know what liberal scholars make of that. They say, well, see, Jesus was well-meaning, but he made mistakes. Now, that's not an acceptable view. Others will say, well, obviously, whatever the second coming was, it must have been, it had to be, because Jesus doesn't err, it had to be fulfilled then. What's the right understanding? Well, careful reflection on what he actually says will show that Jesus was speaking there not about the events at the end of his coming and his kingdom and the consummation, but rather at the beginning. He was talking about his death, his atoning death for sin, his mighty resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. These were indeed the kingdom of God coming with power, and that generation did see them. Now, there are, however, other passages that do call believers rightly to anticipate Christ's return as something that will happen soon. For instance, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans and said, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet," Romans 16:20. And Jesus wrote to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation 3:11, "I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have so that no one may seize your crown." In fact, the last chapter of the Bible has a number of these statements. Jesus said, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Behold, I'm coming soon, bringing my recompense with me." Revelation 22:7-12. In fact, in the next to last verse of the entire Bible, the Apostle John writes this, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Revelation 22:20. And so Christians are to have the attitude of Christ coming soon because he's told us that is so. Now that may be understood, I think it at least should be understood, to realize that the next great event on the timetable of redemptive history is none other than the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came the first time to die for sin. He rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He poured out the Holy Spirit. What is next? Soon will come his second coming in glory to gather the church. And Paul uses an expression in verse 1. He says, Christ's coming will involve our being gathered together with him. Well, we understand then why believers are anxious to know that when he comes, they will in fact be saved. What a tragedy it would be to live for Christ all through this life, even to suffer for Christ, and then to make some eschatological mistake. Isn't this the way people feel? We're taught to feel this way. Oh, you made a mistake. Your timing wasn't right. You didn't have the scheme right, and therefore you lose out. And let me say, one of my desires as we've been preaching Thessalonians 1 and 2 is that we would recover the apostolic attitude, which is the last thing we would do is fear or dread the coming of Christ, but that we would know it's our day of salvation. It's our blessed hope, Paul said in Titus 2, and that we're looking forward with great joy to the coming of our Savior. Now, one way to have that attitude is to realize and to be relieved from anxiety is to realize the constant New Testament teaching about the inseparability of present saving faith in Jesus and being saved in the day of his coming. The Bible makes it very clear that to believe on Jesus in this life is to have eternal life with him in the age to come. Listen, just one of many statements. Jesus in John 6, 37 to 40. All who the Father gives to me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast him out. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And so we know that a true and saving faith in Jesus now assures you that you will be gathered to him for salvation on the day that he returns. Now, when we think of this emphasis, and it is a biblical emphasis on the nearness of Christ's coming, we can think of a number of errors that commonly are associated with it. And let me briefly list three errors that tend to come with the idea of the nearness of Christ's coming. The first is that there will always be people who believe that they can calculate with accuracy the timing of Jesus' coming. It's not only that he's coming soon, but he's coming on October 21st, or he's coming in years such and such. In fact, it's interesting, all through church history, it's not just a recent phenomenon. People have made claims to calculate from biblical materials a soon definite date when Jesus returns. Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time refuting that simply because the Bible explicitly states that such a thing is not possible. We are not able to know when Jesus comes. Jesus said, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." Matthew 25, 13. By the way, that does not leave open the month and the year. That's a way of saying you cannot know the precise time of Christ's coming. What you're doing is to be ready at all times. You know not the day or the hour. Now, a second error associated with the nearness of Christ's coming was warned against by Jesus in his Olivet Discourse. And this is the error of believing that not only is it something that soon happened, but perhaps Christ has already come and he is secretly present physically on the earth. Listen to Jesus in Matthew 24. If anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "There he is," do not believe it. And he said that false Christ might even have power from Satan to do signs and wonders that would deceive, if possible. It's not possible, but if possible, even the elect. And he says that we can be sure that all such claims are false. We think even in recent years how there were people claiming to be messiahs, and they had these messianic, abusive, and ultimately disastrous movements. Well, how can we be certain? Let me tell you, if anyone ever says that Jesus Christ, this is the Christ, he's here, he's there, the way you can know it is that Jesus is presently not physically on earth, but he is in heaven. Matthew 24, 23 to 26, Jesus says, if they say to you, "Look, he's in the wilderness," do not go out. If they say, "Look, he's in the inner rooms," do not believe it. You see, here's the point. Jesus is physically in heaven, and he is coming, but you won't have to have somebody tell you he's there because every eye will see the spectacular cataclysmic event that will be the second coming of the Lord Jesus. He said, "For as lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Matthew 24, 27. Now, a third error associated with the nearness of Christ's coming is given by Paul in our passage. Look at verse 1. A variety of possible sources, Paul's not exactly sure, but word has gotten out to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, in the Old Testament, the expression "day of the Lord" was often used in a general way for the appearing of the Lord supernaturally to save his people. And it can be shown to have a number of different fulfillments. But in the New Testament, with all that is left in redemptive history is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord in the New Testament always means Christ's second coming and the final judgment that occurs at that time. 1 Corinthians 1:8, 5:5, 2 Corinthians 1:14. And it seems here that the false report suggested either that the sequence had started in such a way that they should now just wait upon the Lord to come. We'll see in chapter 3, one problem was the men had stopped working because they thought that's what they should do. They weren't raising their children, they weren't doing jobs, and Paul's going to rebuke that. So maybe they thought, well, the events had already started in such a way that it's about to come to an end. Or also, there might have been the message, we know it occurred elsewhere in Bible times, that Jesus had come not physically but spiritually, and that was all that there would be. Let me give you a modern version of this error. It was fabricated by Charles Russell, the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses. He taught that Christ came visibly on October 1st, 1914. And therefore, believers shouldn't look for anything else. This is it. We need to make the best of this. Now, Paul deals with this error in 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18. He says this exact heresy had spread to Ephesus through men who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. That's 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18. Now, according to Paul, that view not only upsets the faith of some, but it leads people into ungodliness. Well, you know how the reasoning is. If this is all there is the second coming was a spiritual thing that happened sometime in the past, and this is what Christianity amounts to, well, let's eat, drink, and be happy, Paul reasons, for tomorrow we're going to die anyway. Well, that's an error. Now, Paul in this passage wants his readers to be certain that this cannot have happened. And the way he argues is that Christ has not already come. They can know that because of the signs that precede the coming of Christ. Look at verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Now, we're going to spend some time in this chapter, and it would be good for us to reflect generally on these signs that will come. One thing we notice that Paul in chapter 2 is drawing generally to summarize material given by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse. I said at the beginning, you have the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, Jesus teaching on that occasion. You have 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians. You have the book of Revelation. Not surprisingly, they all teach the same doctrine in different forms of literature. But Paul here is drawing on Jesus' teaching. Now, here's what happened in Matthew 24. You'll find it. Jesus was walking across the Kidron Valley, and the disciples typically were gaping at the glory of the temple buildings. And Jesus commented, oh, by the way, those buildings are all going to fall down. Those stones are going to be toppled one on another. And here's how they replied, Matthew 24, 3. Tell us then, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the close of the age? Now, notice that the Olivet Discourse begins with two questions. One, when is the temple going to be destroyed? When is the fall of Jerusalem? And then secondly, when is your coming and the consummation of your kingdom at the end? Well, in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus answers both questions. By the way, it's called the Olivet Discourse because he spoke it on the Mount of Olives. And Jesus foretold signs that will precede his return and the final judgment. Well, let's make some observations about these signs. The first is that they are not necessarily the kind of thing that will be obvious to everyone. We think of the signs before Jesus returns, and sometimes there's this view that they're so spectacularly abnormal and supernatural that everybody will know that they're coming. That's not the way the New Testament speaks. In fact, on Matthew 16, 1-3, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the scribes. They asked for a sign that would help them to believe. And Jesus said, you don't need a sign, you need to believe your Bibles. And then he pointed out, you can understand the signs of the weather, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. Now, what's the point for us today? Well, first of all, Christian faith is not anchored in extraordinary supernatural signs. And moreover, that unless you have the Bible, you may very well not know what's going on when the great events are taking place. Our faith is in God's word, and our ability to discern God's work in history requires on our waiting upon that same word and studying it. Now, secondly, many people think that the signs of the times necessarily refer only to events that will occur immediately before the second coming of Christ. And the answer is that it's not true. Some of the signs were fulfilled in the fall of Jerusalem in the year AD 70. Here's a question. Now, you should know about the great cataclysmic event in AD 70 when the Roman Emperor Titus surrounded Jerusalem and they destroyed the city, they destroyed the temple, they crucified Jewish people on all the roads leading out of that city. And here's the question, you know, how come the Christian church wasn't destroyed in that same movement? Wasn't that the headquarters of the apostles, the city of Jerusalem? Well, the answer is that Jesus prophesied to the early believers about the fall of Jerusalem. They knew the prophecy, they believed it, and they left Jerusalem before it happened. Let me just give you a portion of it. Luke 21:20, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. And so there's a sign of the end that pertains not directly, at least not immediately, to the return of Christ, but to the fall of Jerusalem. Some are that way. Now, others point to the entire church age. Now, Jesus said, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." Matthew 24:6. Now, every time there's new wars and upheavals, there are Christians who will say, "See, there's war and rumors of wars, therefore the end must be at hand," when Jesus said explicitly, "It is not the end that's at hand." That's what's going to go on all through history. In fact, what they show is that Christ is reigning over history. Things are happening exactly as he said that they would. Now, let me briefly bring three main views, three main approaches to understanding and interpreting these signs. I wrote them about them in my pastor's letter this week, so you can read that for more help, and I'll be brief here. There are three main approaches to understanding the signs of the time. The first is called preterism. It comes from a Latin word meaning past. And this is the view that looks at the signs of the times and says they were all fulfilled, or virtually all fulfilled, in the first century. And they'll usually point to the Nero's persecution in Rome, AD 64, or the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. And they'll say that's what they were talking about. Now, the strength of that view is they sometimes were talking about that. Moreover, the prophecies are rooted descriptively in what would happen in the first century. That's the past tense view. Now, a second approach is called the historicist view. And this view says that when you see the signs of the times, what's really being described are the tendencies that will take place all through church history. It's the kind of thing that happens. It's not a radical historicist will say. It's not physical, literal. It's not like there is a physical antichrist, but there's a phenomenon of antichrist. We see it all the time. And there's truth to that. You think of 2 Timothy 3:1, where Paul writes to Timothy. He says, in the last days, here's what's going to happen. And then he describes the things Timothy was dealing with right then. You know what? We're still dealing with them. The kind of things that happen in the church. And the Apostle John, he said that there are many antichrists that come. And so it certainly is true that the things spoken of as the signs of the end also typify what will happen all through the church age. The third approach is the futurist view. You have the preterist view, the historicist view, you have the futurist view. This says that all or virtually all of the prophecies relate only to events that will happen immediately before Jesus comes. Now, the strength of that view is that an awful lot of those prophecies do, in fact, pertain to events that will come shortly before the return of Christ. And so there are valuable aspects to all three approaches, the past view, the preterist view, the historicist view, and the futurist view. Now, what's the problem? The problem is when we make any one of them the only way to interpret these prophecies. In general, all three provide the structure of how these prophecies work and how the signs of the times unfold. There is usually a first century manifestation, and it helps us to understand what Jesus is talking about. Certainly Nero in AD 70 were the big ones. There were others. And then you'll see that phenomenon going on throughout church history. And then we're told in the Bible, certainly Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2 indicates there will be an amplified, concentrated fulfillment at the end, shortly before the coming of Christ. Now, with that introductory material in view, let's look at the signs that Jesus mentions in the Olivet Discourse. Paul doesn't mention all of them here, but we can give three general categories. When Jesus says, here's the things that are going to come, they fall into three groupings, and I want to briefly go through these groups. The first kind are signs evidencing the grace of God. Jesus spoke of things that would happen that are signs of the end that will also characterize the church age. They also happen in the first century, and they show forth the grace of God. Primarily, it is the preaching of the gospel to all nations. Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And so the preaching of the gospel to all nations and tribes and tongues is a sign of the grace of God pointing forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, preterists, past-focused people, will say, well, that's what went on in the apostolic age. And you know it is. What does Acts 1:8 say would happen? That the gospel will be proclaimed to the whole world. It'll go forth from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. And the book of Acts shows you that that happened. In their world, the Mediterranean world, the gospel spread throughout it. And historicists will say, well, that's what's been going on in every generation, the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. That's what's going on now, and that's certainly true. Futurists will note that there seems to be a dramatic conclusion to this evangelistic work, especially among a vast ingathering of Jewish people. Paul says that all Israel will be saved, Romans 11:26. Now, that kind of statement has different views. Some people say, well, all Israel will be saved is just a way of saying that Jews are saved as the years go along. But it seems more likely, given the structure of these prophecies, that just as the church arose out of Israel, just as all these years Jewish people along with Gentiles are being saved, so at the end there will be a mass conversion of Jewish people. And there are signs of Christ's coming that show forth the grace of God in the gospel. Now, a second category of the signs involves divine judgment. They are signs that show forth the wrath of God on sin and his judgments on the nations. Psalm 2 said, the kingdoms of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. They take counsel together against our God. And that, of course, is going on today. And as a result, Christ, who reigns, is holding the nations under judgment against him. This is why, by the way, you can be sure that every secularist utopian scheme, every campaign speech that does not involve faith in Jesus Christ, every humanistic approach, whether it's far right, far left, or far something else, is doomed to failure unless it's brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he reigns and he judges throughout history and will judge in the end every haughty face that is lifted up in defiance of the Lord. Now, the first century certainly saw that. You had wars going on constantly, massive destruction. You even have natural cataclysms. Here's what Jesus said. You will hear the wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not alarmed. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. And so you had the wars of the first century, but that vast destruction. You had the eruption of Mount Vesuvius in AD 79, and the Roman civilization at Pompeii was destroyed. And it's true, that goes on all the time. Hasn't it been instructive here in America recently? I was living in Florida when we got bombarded by hurricanes virtually every year a few years ago. It was a little unnerving, and people were going, how can this happen? Why do we have tornadoes? Why are there hurricanes? Well, I cannot tell you the specific reason individually, but together, Jesus said, these are signs that the world is under judgment for its sins through the wrath of God. It's a sign that Genesis 3:17 is still true. The world lies under the curse of sin. Paul said in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. So it is, and so it shall especially be in the end before Christ comes. And so Jesus gave signs, the gospel going forth. There's a sign of grace, signs of judgment, war and cataclysm and famine. The third category of signs is the category that Paul is especially going to bring before his readers. This is the sign of opposition against the gospel and against the church. Let's look at verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come, unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And Jesus, in the Olivet Discourse, he spoke in terms of the Antichrist, who would bring tribulation upon the church. And as a result of that tribulation, there would be a falling away of many believers. And the preterist looks at Nero and says, it looks an awful lot like Nero. And it sure does, not to mention Domitian. In the time of the Apostle John, the first century had Antichrist figures who persecuted the church and led some to fall away. And the historicists will say, that's what's been going on all through history. And the Apostle John said, many Antichrists will come. But it seems very clear, both from Jesus and the Apostle Paul, that in the end, there will be an ultimate Antichrist figure. Listen to Jesus. They will deliver you up to tribulation. They will put you to death. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Matthew 24, 9 and 10. We're going to be looking in greater detail at Paul's description of the man of lawlessness and the great rebellion that occurs at the end of the church, leaving a remnant of true believers who will be saved in the coming of Christ. And so Paul says, do not believe that Christ has already come. There are signs. And Jesus mentioned the sign of God's grace, the going forth of the gospel. He mentioned the sign of Christ's judgment upon the nations. He mentions the sign of opposition. Paul picks it up. The Antichrist, and the great apostasy in the church. Well, as we conclude this introductory study, let's remember how Paul began, with a concern that we should not be shaken in mind or alarmed by false reports of Christ's coming. And he points out these signs that have not yet been fulfilled. Well, let's conclude by noting a particular danger when it comes to the idea of the delay of Christ's return. And then we'll draw some applications on how we should rightly await the coming of our Lord. Now, the danger that comes when we think of Christ coming, I've already mentioned the danger of thinking that he's immediately going to return. Some of the people here thought that Christ had already returned, and the report had gone that they had missed it. And Jesus told the Jewish leaders, don't be so sure that you can understand the signs of the times. And so one thing we need to know, a danger for us to draw, to be warned about, is in general the idea that the Bible's teaching can give us a surefire interpretation from the newspaper of how it all fits together. Gerhardus Voss famously made the comment that prophecies like that of the Antichrist are among those whose best and final exegete will be their eschatological fulfillment. I think that's a wise comment. Until the events happen, let's never be so sure that we've got it all figured out. Every time I see a detailed chart, I become a little nervous. Let me make an analogy. Imagine the first coming of the Lord Jesus and the prophecies that were given that now we understand. But it would not have been so easy to understand them beforehand. Let me give you some. He will be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. Out of Egypt I called my son, Hosea 11:1. He shall be called a Nazarene. Well, now children in Sunday school go, that's easy, I can explain that. Yes, because it's happened. But before it happens, it is not always so easy to understand how they all fit together. And so it should be for us. Now, one thing this means, being humble about our ability to understand exactly how it fits together, is that Christians must await the coming of the Lord in a spirit of patience. It is very possible that Christ would not return during our lifetimes. Now, you say that, and somebody's thinking right now, what a liberal that guy is. Because one thing we know is that Jesus is coming back in our generation. Well, let me say that is the attitude we're to have. It's also the belief that virtually every Christian has had all through church history. Let me give you some examples. St. Augustine believed that the fall of the Roman Empire in 410 meant that the Antichrist must soon be coming in the 5th century. Pope Urban II justified the First Crusade in part on the grounds that by taking Jerusalem, they would bring in short order the second coming of Christ after the Antichrist. Martin Luther was so sure the Pope was the Antichrist, he also was certain that the return of Christ must happen in his lifetime. The Puritans, if you think that we are end times crazy today, just start reading the Puritans. It was a settled view among all the Puritans that Christ must come during their lifetime. I'm sorry to say that some of the most eminent and beloved Puritans calculated the date. It seems the best date they calculated was 1650, and they were wrong. Jonathan Edwards calculated 1866. He was sure the Antichrist would come soon. And so here's my point. Just as these great Christians were mistakenly sure that Christ must come in their time, the same conviction today is possibly mistaken. It is possibly mistaken. We're to have the attitude to expect him, but we should not be sure that he is coming during our lifetimes. On the other hand, we should never think the signs of the times prove that he won't come during our lifetime. Don't let the delays of Christ coming cause you to think that you can be sure it will happen in some other era. We must be patient. Now, secondly, in addition to patiently awaiting the Lord to come on God's timetable, we must, in the meantime, maintain a posture of readiness. This is what we're to do. This is what the New Testament says. We're to patiently await the coming of the Lord, and in the meantime, we are to be ready for his coming. I have to tell you, it may or may not be possible for us to immediately recognize the events that are told to occur before Christ's coming. It is possible that the Antichrist is living and plotting today. It is possible that many of the dreadful things we're seeing today indicate the beginning of the great tribulation and the great apostasy. I don't know if it's true or not, but I do know this. We should never fall prey to it. We should be, no matter what happens, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever persecution we receive, we should never let him go. We should never apostatize. Nothing should ever cause us to abandon the gospel. We should never be willing to worship an Antichrist government leader, either in the church or in the state, giving our worship only, never to Caesar, always alone to the Lord Jesus Christ. These things we can be sure of as we maintain our readiness for his coming. In fact, I mentioned that Matthew 24 is the Olivet Discourse, Jesus' signs of the times. Matthew 25 gives us two parables that tell us how we should wait. We need to be patient, but secondly, we need to be ready, as we've been saying. And Jesus taught this through the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, 1-13. The parable goes this way. There were 10 virgins. They were awaiting the coming of the bridegroom. He took longer to come than they thought. And 5 of them were foolish. They didn't bring oil. And while they were waiting, their lamps went out. And he came and they weren't ready. The door was closed against them. But the 5 wise virgins, they were ready. They persevered. They had their oil in their lamps. They were ready when he came and they went into the embrace of the groom. What's the message? It's very simple. We are to keep our faith vibrant. We're to live in close fellowship with the Lord through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. How do we do that? Through the Word of God and through prayer, a living Christian discipleship. We are to be ready at all times. Jesus concluded it saying this, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." You don't do something special in addition to Christianity to be ready. You live in faith, serving the Lord, living in communion with him, living by the bread of his word, walking with him in prayer and faith as part of the church, and you will be ready whenever he chooses to come. Now, the third application, the first is patience, the second is readiness. The third comes from the other parable in Matthew 25, the famous parable of the talents. And a master was going away on a long journey, and he called 3 servants in, and he gave them some of his money, talents. To the first, he gave 5 talents. To the second, he gave 2 talents. To the third, he gave 1 talent. And he told them to be busy in his work. And when he returned, he asked them to give an account of how busy they had been, how faithful they'd been in serving him. And the first servant, when he returned, presented 5 talents that he'd earned with the 5 he'd been given. The second servant brought 2 talents from the 2 that he'd been given. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," the master told them. "You have been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." Meanwhile, the third servant who received one talent didn't do anything with it. He went his own way, and Jesus said it proves that he never really belonged. It's not that he didn't earn it. Nobody earned salvation, but the fact that he'd not been busy about the Lord's work shows he doesn't belong to him at all, and he was cast in the outer darkness. We are to be busy in the time that Christ gives us in the work of the Lord, patiently waiting his coming, maintaining a life of readiness through a living faith, busy about the work of the gospel and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So can we know when Christ is coming? The Bible explicitly says, no, we cannot. But we can learn much, both about our own times and about the end when it comes through the prophecies that are given, the signs of salvation, the sign of the spread of the gospel. When you see the gospel spreading, one thing you should say is Jesus is coming soon. In fact, he's coming sooner. And another is judgment. When you see wars and political disasters and economies falling and stock markets falling and cataclysms, as happens so often, you should say Jesus is coming. It's what he said would happen. He's ruling now. His coming is soon. And then when you see persecution and false teaching in the church, antichrist or the antichrist, and you're being punished for your faith, you're being caused to endure, say to yourself, Jesus is coming. He said this would happen. It makes his coming all the sooner wherever it should be. Let us be patient while we await the day of his coming. Let us maintain, therefore, a persevering readiness and a living faith. He comes soon. And let us be busy. Let us be zealous and active and busy individually and as a church for the work of the gospel, apart from which no one can be saved. You see, if we do that, if we're faithful to Jesus, whenever he should come, we should be certain to hear from him these blessed words. Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Those are the words we long to hear. We will hear them. Trusting in Jesus, patiently awaiting his coming, maintaining the readiness of faith, laboring with joy for the gospel. Whenever he comes, he will bless us into the glory of the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the teaching of your word. And we thank you that you would have us not merely to be saved in some minimal sense, like a man fleeing a burning house, but you desire us through the study of your word to grow wise in the things of salvation. Help us, Lord, to understand the times in which we were living. Father, the very things that Jesus spoke of are defining our own times. Your grace going forth in the gospel, your judgment in cataclysm and woe, and yes, opposition to the gospel and even false teaching in the church. Father, would we see these things and not be shaken, not be dismayed, but should we lift our faces and say, Jesus is coming. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.